We've been dealing with these two paragraphs in the Confession of Faith that deals with the Scripture in terms of its sufficiency and its insufficiency, and then its what we call perspicuity. That's a nice big word, but perspicuity is basically a word that means plainness or something that you can readily see. And so the first paragraph we've dealt with is the paragraph on the finality or the sufficiency of God's Word. That everything necessary for God's glory and man's salvation is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Scriptures. That is, you can either find a direct statement about it, or when you take Scripture A, B, and C, and put them together, you of necessity must come to certain conclusions. And so those are the things that are necessarily contained in it. And so all Scripture is, or all things needed for our salvation and God's glory are either expressly set down or necessarily contained. We talked about the higher standard that the Baptists placed on interpreting Scripture here. That they're not dealing with good and necessary inference, but they're dealing with necessary containment. That there's no other option to come to other than such and such. Okay. So, what we also have, however, though, is the... Apple is still making me go sideways. Is the way in which men historically have tried to supplement the Bible. That instead of saying that all things that are necessary to be believed are either set down or necessarily contained, that the Bible is sufficient, generally speaking, history has been a battle of those who say, no, the Bible isn't sufficient. And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the two main areas or ways in which men have tried to say the Bible needs to be supplemented. Some have said, well, there's additional revelation. Now, this could be your strong, charismatic believer or claimed believer, depending how strong and charismatic they are in some sense, who says, God spoke to me. It could be the very innocuous but misled idea that, well, God somehow will give me signs or visions or impressions and I'm to be guided by those. Or we have the traditions of men. Could be Baptist traditions, could be Catholic traditions, could be any tradition, but where tradition takes and supplements over the Word of God. We talked about knowing how revelation has ceased, in that the primary purpose of revelation is to give us information about God. And Jesus Christ is already the perfect revelation of God Himself. So that the apostles who heard Christ form the foundation of the New Testament canon of the church. They are the ones who relay to us. The criteria then becomes, if you're going to claim revelation, you must claim an appointment and a revelation from Christ in order to make that statement. There has to be this continuity with Christ, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We've seen then that Scripture is sufficient for evangelism. For example, in Luke chapter 16, when the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man is asking that Lazarus would go back from the dead so that his brothers would hear and not die and come to hell. And Abraham replies, they have the Scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if somebody rises from the dead. So that the preaching of the Word of God is sufficient for the task of evangelism. Scripture is also sufficient for sanctification. We talked about Psalm 119 where the Bible says, the Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That is, the Bible is my guide. Not you know, my preacher, not the church, not my next door neighbor, not my dog who receives visions from God, but, you know, the Word of God itself, okay, is the lamp and light. All right. Finally, then, of course, we talked about the arguments that people throw up against a sufficient Scripture. That each age needs an up-to-date revelation, or that the Bible doesn't cover everything, or I need to know something that the Bible doesn't tell me. Well, we don't need up-to-date revelation because revelation doesn't deal with age-specific issues. It deals with universal issues, transcendent issues. No, the Bible doesn't cover everything, but that's not the point. The point is that the Bible covers the sufficient issues, the basic foundational issues, and then in wisdom, we are to be guided by those. And if you need to know something the Bible doesn't tell you, then maybe you're dealing with an issue that either there's a certain measure of liberty or just simply isn't a moral ethical issue, in which case, being guided by love for God's glory and love for your fellow man, do what you think is wisest and best. All right. The second way of supplementing Scripture is tradition. Just want to briefly talk about this, if you will. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. If someone would find that and begin reading for us this morning.
Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress for the tradition of the Jews, for they do not wash their hands with any blood?" He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition."
All right. So they are, you know, seeking some sort of indictment against Christ because his disciples aren't washing their hands according to the tradition of the elders. This, by the way, doesn't mean that they weren't washing their hands before eating. It means they weren't doing it the way that the elders prescribed. And there was a long regimen about how they were supposed to wash their hands and pour the water and all the rest of this stuff. And so at some point, obviously, they see Jesus' disciples not washing their hands according to the traditions. So obviously, their authority has become tradition. And what Christ points out in dealing with another issue about honoring your father and your mother, the commandment, and the Jews' tradition of basically setting aside money in a kind of a temple fund grant. Okay? Yes, I've got this money, and I know I should be taking care of my parents, but instead I'm going to loan this money to the temple, and that will be the greater good, because obviously God is greater than my parents. So instead of taking care of my parents, I'm taking care of the temple. Well, what usually happened was those things were loans where you didn't really lose the money. And in some cases, the temple might even pay interest back on the loan. And so you could be spiritual and rich and completely ignore the fifth commandment all at the same time, and it'd all be excused. So what Christ is pointing out is that their traditions have now taken on the role of a higher authority than the Word itself. This, I think, is not uncommon. And it's not, certainly the Baptists in their confession were writing as a denial of Roman Catholic teaching of tradition. The Catholic teaching on tradition, as I understand it, is that the Bible is, again, by itself insufficient. That there are things the Bible doesn't speak of. And so Christ gave to his apostles authority, which in turn has been passed down through the church. And this authority gives to the church the right to fill in the gaps with tradition as the church has decided it. And so that tradition now takes on an authoritative stance, and in some cases above or in contradiction to the Word of God. But obviously it isn't just Catholics that have that problem. Okay? So, for a moment, let's kind of brainstorm. Ask yourself if you have run into a tradition that has become basically authoritative in churches. If you don't do it, you got a problem. And yet, if you start looking for scriptural support, it gets a little thin. Okay. So the concept that in order to be saved, we give an invitation with an invitation hymn. You come forward to, and we call it an altar call. Okay? Stop and think about that. Is the front of the church an altar? What sacrifices are taking place at the front if it's an altar? I mean, that's borrowed language, and it's not good borrowed language. It's not a good concept. That somehow coming forward is coming to Christ. Now, you go into such a church that has long experienced or used the altar call and talk to, oh, well, we know. We know that that's just a formality. It's just, you know, part of the way we do things. Fine. Do away with it and see what happens. And as someone who has done that, Bob, see what happens. It's not acceptable. Brother.
I've never been a part of it, but I've seen it. Now, it's hard for me to discount the Jehovah's Witnesses in this because they do a certain type of it. But many churches will ostracize you if you don't agree to their very specific and detailed ways of evangelizing, door-to-door and stuff like that. And I may be wrong, but I still have struggled to ever find in Scripture where that exists, to being called to go door-to-door and things like that.
So while evangelism is our commission, methodology sometimes takes on the role of tradition or the authority of tradition, and you violate that methodology, you're just right. I've had people ask, do you guys go out on Thursday nights go door to door? No, we don't. Well, how do you ever expect to see anybody saved?
The altar call.
Well, they don't give an altar call either. So, well, don't you know these things are indisputable, necessary methods? Because the church has always done it that way, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so style of worship can become tradition.
How many people have actually been saved that way? I mean, even like take me for example. I was not, somebody didn't knock on my door one day, and then eventually it led to me being
right.
Saved. But I wonder how many people actually were. I mean, certainly there are a lot of people that eventually, maybe 1 year, 5 years, 10 years down the road, you know, God ended up saving, but.
Well, if God chooses to use a method, does not necessarily ensconce that method in the, you know, in the indisputable, necessary, biblical realm. It just simply means God chose to use it. My favorite example is a deacon who stumbled out of a bar half drunk one night. A gentleman who very influential in my teenage years, especially at prayer meetings. And the way he got saved is he, half drunk, comes out of a bar and a gospel tract blows up against his pant leg. And he can't shake it off. So he bends down, picks up, takes it home, sobers up the next day and reads it, gets saved. So that means we're supposed to take gospel tracts and go drop them in the street. Well, but that happens all the time around here. So, you know. Yeah, we don't want any Yankees reading them. You know. Only when the wind's blowing to the south, right? So, there are all kinds of things. And bottom line, change something and see what people do.
Yeah. Is tradition the whole genuine collecting and crossing yourself? Would that be considered tradition?
Yes.
Doing what?
Yeah, the genuflect.
Before you get into a pew.
When you...
genuflect, you get one knee down, and then when you go down on one knee, you bless yourself, and then you come up.
Yeah.
And then get into a pew.
Right, and then you... So you've come down the aisle, and when you've reached the pew that you're about to enter, you stop, you face the altar.
I've seen a lot of Lutherans do that.
Yes, that's where the Lord's presence is.
Yeah, at the altar. So that's why Baptists have altar calls. But anyway. And then you genuflect and go. In college, was good friends with a gentleman who had been Roman Catholic. Strong Roman Catholic. Not like some of you. But I mean, you're just advocates for Roman Catholic. Passionate about it. And God saved him out of that. And he said it took everything he had to remind himself not to genuflect when he got into the pew, when he got to church.
How about the girl that won me to Christ? The first Sunday they were there, they knew who I was because I genuflected before I got into the pew.
And all of it stopped and Billy Graham, an hour of decision.
Yes.
Sign the card.
Yeah. And that's based on the altar call, but in turn goes back to Finney. And the process really becomes popular in the 1800s. My biggest concern is when I have heard things like, you know, if you want to come to Christ, come forward. And an uninitiated and unreligious person might get the impression that the act of coming forward is equivalent to or tantamount with coming to Christ. Yeah. All right. So there are all sorts of traditions, not just in the Catholic sense. So though Scripture is sufficient in its revelation, that is, in its information, the very next paragraph tells us that it's not sufficient to save. This is an excellent statement. Yeah, we're back to being portrait again. But right there, that top paragraph. We acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Okay. So, on one hand, Scripture is sufficient. We don't supplement it with revelation. We don't supplement it with traditions. In another perspective, Scripture is not sufficient. Because the mere reading of the Word by itself, that is, apart from the work of the Spirit, accomplishes what? Nothing. That doesn't change the character of the Bible. Notice how they phrase this. Necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Okay? Barth's idea, Karl Barth, 1900s theologian, his idea is that the Word of God, that revelation is what happens when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes it meaningful, real, and I don't want to say true, but makes it applicable to you. That in that moment, in that event, their revelation has taken place. And that when the Spirit of God does not act, there is no revelation. The Reformed perspective is this, that the Bible is by itself revelation. And the revelation is in the Word. But in order for that revelation to become effective, the Spirit of God must open your eyes to see and understand. He must regenerate and He must illuminate. So it doesn't stop being the Word of God simply because somebody doesn't understand it or agree with it. This is stock Barthian textbook stuff that I learned. And I read not all of Barth. I read this much of Barth. My analogy is that the Bible becomes a conduit. It connects us with God. And that genuine Christian experience takes place when that connection, that relationship with God occurs in that moment, that revelatory moment. So the Bible does not contain the Word of God. Barth would not even say that the Bible becomes the Word of God. It is rather that as Word, it becomes the conduit to connect us to God. So that by itself, apart from the Spirit, it's dead. It's nothing. It's information, but it's not the Word of God, because the Word implies a living, vital connection taking place between you and God at that moment. So revelation is experiential, not static. It's the pipe that carries the water. That's a very crude analogy, and there are probably Barthians who would disagree with me on that, but that's how I think of it.
Is the law written on our heart the same thing as the Word?
Yes.
And can people still today, the proverbial guy on the island, right?
Okay.
Still be saved as Abraham was by faith. God just, in other words, is God still acting in such a way, utilizing the nature, the law of God written on man's heart, and that person is on that island, has no contact with the Word, like Bart would say, no contact with the Word whatsoever. God doesn't need ink on paper in order to say that part. Is God still saving in that Abrahamic way?
Okay. It's important to know that even Abraham was saved through the special revelation of God.
Yeah.
There is to Adam and Eve the revelation of Messiah to come. That's not the law written on the hearts. That's
information
about the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent.
Right.
Okay. So there's this revelation about there's coming one seed of the woman who's going to undo and destroy the works that Satan has brought about through your sin and rebellion.
And that's the same as the Word of God. I mean, that is. I mean,
that's the Word of God.
Directly.
The law written on the heart is law. It's part of our nature as human beings being created in the image of God. We have a conscience of right and wrong. Law by itself never saved anybody. So the man on the island who doesn't have the Word of God in any respect, he has the law written on his heart, he knows right and wrong. He doesn't know the gospel. And so the light of nature has never been sufficient to save anybody. So Abraham isn't saved through his conscience, the law written on his heart. Abraham is saved because he has revelation passed down from Adam and Eve, and he has God directly speaking to him, calling him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, to faith and to covenant belief. So it's necessary to distinguish that element, that even Abraham, Noah, Enoch, they're saved by faith in God's revelation of the promised one to come.
And God doesn't act in that manner anymore. So,
because he's already given us a complete full account of that written in the Word of God in a finalized canon.
So we are to look as reformed individuals, the person on the island, in the eyes of the sovereign God, justified in all his everything he does to be right. And because, you know, I mean, people bring this up, you know, this guy, you know, he can be saved, so on. So I've always found it interesting, you know, that guy on the island, you know, that doesn't have the Word of God. We're to see that as God is perfectly justified, if that ever existed, in casting him there for his whole life.
Because he has sufficient information about right and wrong to condemn him.
Right, exactly. Okay.
Furthermore, it makes fulfilling of the Great Commission through the missionary efforts of the church a necessity. If the guy on the island can get saved without anybody talking to him, without a Bible, without the preaching of the gospel, without a minister, a missionary coming, appointed man, then if he can get saved without it, what's the point of sending the missionary?
Yeah,
all you've done is you've made things worse. So, you know, however, if they are condemned in Adam and without hope apart from the preaching of the gospel, then go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Otherwise, the Great Commission is superfluous and unnecessary.
Yeah.
Yes, Romans chapter 10. How are they going to believe on him whom they've never heard? How are they going to hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they be sent? So the order is that the church commissions men as missionaries, evangelists, who carry the gospel out, and through their preaching, souls hear the gospel and come to Christ. Yeah.
Is that where the degrees of hell come into play? Those who have never heard versus those who hear and continue to reject?
Assuming that there are indeed different punishments of hell, and there are some indications of Scripture that that is the case. No flat-out statements, but for example, Christ talks about how the religious cities of his day would be thrust to the lowest hell, and that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. So assuming that that means that there are perhaps degrees of punishment in hell, then yes, in large part, what we read from Scripture is that the greater responsibility belongs to those with the greatest light. Had a teacher one time in high school, I carried my Bible to school like a good fundamentalist, and asked me, we were reading Dante's Inferno. So who's in the lowest circle of hell in Dante's Inferno? I'm sorry? Yeah, mutineers and traitors. And there are three of them. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, and Brutus and Cassius, who betrayed Julius Caesar. So the lowest circle of hell is reserved for mutineers and traitors. Captain Jack Sparrow, Pirates of the Caribbean. That's what he's referring to, Dante's Inferno. So we're reading it, and she goes, "So, I take it you don't agree with that." And I go, "Well, no, not really." She said, "Who do you think is in the lowest circle of hell?" So I said, "Well, if there is such a thing," I said, "probably Americans." And she said, "What?" And I said, "And in particular, American preachers." And she thought, "Preachers? Oh, preachers go to heaven?" I said, "There are preachers who have the Word of God in front of them every Sunday and completely ignore it." Well, I was ridiculed for that statement, but I still stand by it.
You said it as a fundamentalist?
Yeah, fundamentalists were, you know, we were always outspoken people.
Yeah. But you weren't always wrong.
I was never wrong. I was a fundamentalist.
Yeah. Exactly.
I may have temporarily, you know.
That's rule number one of fundamentalism.
Yeah, I'm never wrong. So it's important to recognize that the Bible is still an authority, even if the Spirit is not using it to regenerate or to sanctify. So if one day you come to me with an issue, Bob and I are giving counsel, and we open up the Word of God and we say, here's what the Bible says, and you look at it and you go, well, I don't see it that way. Well, even if the Spirit has not allowed you to see it that way, guess what? It's still an authority. It doesn't change whether you agree or not, whether you see it or not. The Bible is still an authority. Now, the issue might be, what does it mean? Okay, that's fair. And we're not fundamentalists, so we're not always right. Okay, but it's still an authority, even apart from the work of the Spirit of God. And that, I think, is the distinction between not only Barthian, but a lot of modern evangelicalism. It's like, it's not the Word of God until it speaks to you. That's not true. Without the Spirit, however, nobody will accept it as the authority. So we tend to, we have these two ideas. We have responsibility and we have God's sovereignty. Or, put it another way, we have responsibility and we have human ability. Let's look at it from this perspective. And we want to connect those two together. That unless I have the ability to illuminate myself, I'm not responsible to obey. That is, if God in His sovereignty has illuminated me, then I'm not responsible, right? No, that's not true. Responsibility pertains to the authority of the Word, not as to whether or not your eyes have been opened to understand and agree with it. Responsibility relates to the authority of the Word of God, not whether or not the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to see and agree with it. A lost person who rejects the gospel is still responsible to believe the gospel.
A lost person who's never heard the gospel
is still responsible. So responsibility and God's sovereignty are not at odds with each other. Yeah. But generally speaking, on one side of things, the Arminian wants to say, if I don't have the ability to understand it, then I'm not responsible. I don't have to obey it. On the other side, the hyper-Calvinist says basically the same thing. The fatalist says, well, if God didn't give somebody the ability, then they're not responsible. Okay. These things are not in conflict with each other. Because responsibility does not depend upon your ability. It depends on the authority of God. And are you under that authority or not? Well, yes, you are. All creatures are. Therefore, all creatures are responsible.
Apart from law, apart from grace, we're under law.
Exactly. And all men are under that law. So the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean the sufficiency of men. When we talk about the Bible being a sufficient authority, that doesn't mean you are sufficient to understand it. It means that it is a sufficient authority. However, we need to combine all of this with one. I'm going to zip through this real fast. One very necessary statement. Paragraph 7 at the top there. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Now, what does it mean, in themselves? Meaning, the way it's written is not necessarily as plain in some places as it is in others. There's some things you read in Scripture and you kind of scratch what used to be your hair. And you go, what does that mean? But there are some things in Scripture that are just so plain that a five-year-old who's just learning to read can understand it. Not everything in Scripture is equally plain. Nor alike clear unto all. Some people see things in Scripture and it's obvious. It's right there. And others, I don't see it. Things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in the due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them.
What's for other?
Maybe. Some place of Scripture or other. One place of Scripture or another place of Scripture. One text versus another text. Somewhere in the Bible, the gospel is so plain, and all the elements of the gospel are so plain, that even a non-theological common man, using just ordinary due means of reading the Scripture and thinking, should be able to understand the message. Will they know apart from the Spirit? But the problem is not the Scriptures. The problem is them. Because the Scripture states it plainly. Someone says, I'd like to be a Christian, but I can't figure out how to do that. It is so plain. It is so obvious. Just pick up a Bible and start reading. Go to church, use ordinary, diligent use of means, think, ask questions, listen. It's right there in front of you. Okay. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and 30, Moses gives the law to Israel. And he says to them, now this law is plain. It's not a mystery. You don't have to go on some great quest to find out what it means. You don't have to have somebody go up to heaven to solve the mystery so they can come down and explain it to you. They don't have to go on some great trek across the ocean, right? It's right there in your mouth. It's right here in front of you. It's plain. You can believe it. Paul takes that event and he applies it to the gospel in Romans 10. What is this gospel, he says, that we preach? Well, it's right there. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. It's right in front of you. You don't need another Christ to come down from heaven to explain some great mystery to you. You don't need some additional epiphany or revelation. You don't need some human being to go on some great spiritual quest and see visions and, you know, get in trances and then oh, there's the key to the gospel. Paul says, it is plain and it is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved.
What about the example with Philip and the eunuch? He found him there reading, and when Philip asked him, do you know what reading? How do I know if somebody doesn't tell me?
Right. Well, it's a hypothetical question, but the answer is yes. He's responsible for what he knows. And Isaiah is plain enough that even though it may not point to Jesus of Nazareth, right? That nonetheless, Isaiah 53 talks about someone who comes and who dies as a substitute for the sins of other people. That this is the servant of God, the appointed one, the anointed Messiah. So, I think the Ethiopian eunuch isn't saying that he doesn't understand any of it. I think he's saying he doesn't understand all of it because he doesn't have the key, which is, who is this servant? And that's why the scriptures say that Philip, beginning at that scripture, preached unto him Jesus. It's not so much that Philip has to explain Isaiah 53 to him. It's that he explains to him that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus of Nazareth.
And all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. And there's an example, isn't it?
Exactly.
There are things that aren't as clear, and he needed an explanation, but there are other places where it is completely clear.
Yeah. Isaiah 53 isn't as clear as, you know, Romans 10. Yeah. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith. So it's not as clear, and yet the information is still clear enough that there's a responsibility there to know and understand. There are Jewish writings that deal with Isaiah 53 that talk about a suffering Messiah as an atonement for the sin of God's people Israel. Well, that's because the language is relatively plain in what it does say. What the Ethiopian eunuch needed to know was what it didn't say.
We've talked about evangelism and all this. What is Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church belief of evangelism? How do we grow this church? How do we show what is coming, what we have right here?
Yeah. The greatest mission field is your neighbors, your family, and your friends. So as God in His providence gives you opportunity to bring the gospel, you bring the gospel. And you do that through your life, first and foremost. And as then on those moments when you have opportunity, you give out literature, you talk to them about Jesus Christ, you witness to them, you seek to bring your contacts to Christ. The least effective and the least biblical is the 5-minute cookie cutter machine presentation knocking on somebody's door you've never met before.
Because if we fail to do that, then in essence we're hyper-Calvinists, right?
Yeah.
If we're not doing
any evangelism of any kind, yes. I will also add to that that one of the greatest weapons we have is the weapon of prayer for the salvation of the lost. And we have a weekly prayer meeting. So pray for the salvation of the lost. All right, we are past time. Just want to point one last thing out about this and then I'll close. Back up here. That there are some things common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. And it mentions the government of the church. Had a guy say, well, show me in the Bible where it says that you're supposed to meet at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Okay. Took him to Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There it is right there. What? Christian prudence and the authority of the pastor in the church dictates that we have to pick a time, select it, and advertise it. I don't care if you meet on 7 o'clock Sunday morning. If that's what your church wants to do, do it. If that's what your preachers want to do, do it. There are some things that are simply governed by Christian prudence. Do we use a hymnal or do we force you to memorize all the lyrics? We use hymnal. Okay? There are things that are just simply common sense. And yes, common sense can be an authority in the church when you're dealing with some issues. Okay? All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we own ourselves to be, by sin, ignorant of your will and word. Father, encased in darkness from birth, that only by your Spirit working through the word are we ever able to appreciate or to love the truth. If you have given us this love, Father, in any degree, all praise and honor and glory are yours and yours alone. To that end, we ask that you would bless the preaching of the word and the worship. As we enter into it, Father, may we do so from a spirit of thanksgiving and heartfelt gratitude for the love that you have had for us before we were ever born. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.